Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream this morning. This is December and the Christmas season, and so I am taking these Sundays to bring Christmas messages to our morning services. So we're in Galatians chapter 4, and I'll be speaking from verse 4 today and then verses 5 and 6 next week as we look at this great passage. We will end up with Christmas on December 25, a unique time, and that happens once in a while. We'll have the Lord's Supper here at our church and a special message about the Lord's Supper on Christmas Day. You know, some have always wondered, was Jesus really born on the 25th? There are various different views about that. But you know what? I think it's a good day, and I think it's probably a proper day. As a matter of fact, let me say two things to you. One fella, his name is Harold Honer, probably is the greatest scholar in our generation of the chronology of the Bible. He studied the dates and chronology of the New Testament, and he said in his book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, that midwinter date is the most likely date for the birth of Christ. If we go back a couple generations to Alfred Edersheim, one of the greatest historians of a past generation, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus Messiah, he said there's no adequate reason for questioning December 25th. So even though there's difference of opinion over it, I think we should hang on to it. And we need some date on the calendar, don't we? Because we need to keep this date in front of us. You know, the New Testament churches didn't necessarily celebrate a date for the birth of Christ or necessarily a date for the resurrection of Christ. But what they did do was point out how important the birth of Christ is, right, and the virgin birth of Christ, as well as the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that date a little more accurately. But today, as well as then, we need to defend Christmas and Easter, don't we? In a day against secularism and unbelief, apostasy in our day, these two dates, especially to us, point us back to two historical facts that the Bible records for us, and that is that Jesus was born of a virgin, God becoming flesh into this world, and that really happened. And there is a time when he bodily came out of that grave and then ascended back to heaven. That actually happened. And so we're looking at, of course, the Christmas story in Galatians 4 and verse 4. And someone said that Galatians 4:4 may be the greatest New Testament statement about Christ's incarnation that we have in the Bible. And yet, there are many such statements like this, but this is a special one. Now, we are not eyewitnesses to it, are we? We live some 2,000 years after this fact, and yet there were many eyewitnesses of this fact, and we know that for sure, not only Joseph and Mary, the shepherds, the wise men, the angels themselves who witnessed this and spoke and sang about it, Simeon and Anna, and many people in that day. And not only that, but God's own voice that came from heaven two different times and said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And so God himself witnesses to these great facts and tells us these things. Later, the apostles did. And the apostle Paul is writing the book of Galatians, and John and Peter and all of those apostles preached of these things, both the virgin birth of Christ and also the resurrection of Christ. And they did it under inspiration. And so we open our Bibles here and we look at this book called Galatians and we look at chapter 4 and verse 4 and we say to ourselves, did this really happen? We can say with confidence, folks, God wrote this by his Spirit. It is God breathed for us so that these statements come to us from God's own hand and from God's own mouth. Now, though we have many statements about it, if they come to us like that, we only need one, right? I mean, God only needs to say it one time. And if this were the only verse we had or information about the virgin birth of Christ, it would be enough. And yet, we have many statements and many passages that teach us these same things. So in two messages, I want to cover verses 4, 5, and 6, but today just verse 4. And I've titled this, The Truth of Christmas, because this verse, verse 4, gives us four different truths, facts, about what happened when Jesus came into this world. And so we'll talk about the time of Christmas, the person of Christmas, the method that he came into the world in, and the extent of what effect that had. So follow with me if you will. You have those 4 points in your bulletin. You can write in a couple more statements, or if you're watching, you have it on your screen. The time of Christmas. Notice this verse says, now when the fullness of time had come, that's when God sent forth his Son. The fullness of time? Yes, it was the fullness of time. I'm going to give you another little historical note as long as we're laying the groundwork for Christmas. The year that Jesus was born? Well, the year Jesus was born was 754 AUC. And that is, when he was born, the Roman Empire was dating things according to the beginning of the Roman Empire, and this was year 754. So that's actually when he was born. But Julius Caesar changed that calendar to a so-called Julian calendar, and it wasn't until 525 AD that the Christian church decided, you know, we don't want to date things by the beginning of the Roman Empire. We want to date things by the birth of Christ. And everything before that will be B.C., the birth of Christ, before Christ. And everything after that will be A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And so in 525, they changed it so that Christ was born in year 1. Well, that was good for a while, except that in 1582, we realized that they hadn't accounted for the leap years. They hadn't accounted for some other years that went by, and it threw it off. So the Pope commissioned Pope Gregory was commissioned to change the calendar and adjust for all of those years that they left out. And we have basically today a Gregorian calendar by Pope Gregory. But what we find out is that Jesus was born in 5 B.C., that Jesus was born 5 years before the birth of Christ. Well, actually, because we had to adjust it. We know that he was alive when Herod the king was alive, right? And we know that Herod died in 4 B.C. So Jesus had to be born a little bit before Herod's death, and we place it in 5 B.C. And that's interesting, it is to me, maybe it isn't to you, but we're talking about the fullness of time, and that's how we kind of adjusted the time to say we know pretty much when this happened. Now, let me say two things about the time of Christmas, however, and that is that, number one, it was providential, and number two, it was prophetic. This time that Jesus was born was providential in that God kind of put all the parts together so that at this time was the best time for Jesus to be born. Number one, there was a universal language in the world. 300 years before this, Alexander the Great conquered the world and brought the Greek language to the whole world so that even by the time of Jesus, anywhere you went in the whole Roman Empire and the Greek-speaking world, you could speak one language and everybody knew what you were saying. What a time for the gospel to go into all the world. Not only that, the Roman Empire famously made Roman roads. And so whether it was the roads on the ground or the roads through the seas, you could travel anywhere in almost any direction in any mode that you needed to and go anywhere in the nation. So you got the universal language, you have the universal travel way, and then God knew that there was coming a diaspora, and that is at the time the gospel was being preached, because of famine and because of persecution, Jews and Christians would be scattered all over the world. And so the Christians had to go. And even though God had said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he made them go. And so that time was coming, and the gospel went into all the world. I would add to this, providentially, that God wanted the gospel to be spoken and preached face to face. God made us to not only communicate, but to receive communication. And face to face, eyeball to eyeball, expression to expression, is the way God made communication to be, and it had to be that way in those days. And so when you're talking somebody, you know, face to face, and you're talking with another person, you better be accurate, you better be persuasive, and that's safe. In other words, what you said is what they heard. Someone would say, well, you know, if Jesus were born today, boy, just think with all the, in the electronic world, how quickly the gospel could have gone into all the world. Well, God knew that too, but let's suppose that big tech were in charge of promoting the gospel around the world. It would be labeled misinformation, and we would all be shadow banned, and no one would be able to take the gospel anywhere. No, God knew what he was doing providentially. But also, it was the fullness of time because it was prophetic. All the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God first spoke to Adam and Eve and Satan in the garden about the coming of Messiah, he pictured a crucifixion. You will bruise his heel. That wouldn't have been done today, but it was done in the first century. And so prophetically, even the time of Christ was during this Roman Empire. And Daniel gives his prophecies, number one, about four nations that will come and end when Christ will be cut off, and that will be during the fourth one, which was the Roman Empire. And Daniel gave 70-week prophecy, and the 69 weeks will end with the cutting off of Messiah to the very week that Jesus died. That prophecy came true. So, and then what about Micah 5:4 and many other passages like that? Where will Jesus be born? In Bethlehem, because Micah 5:4 says that he will be born there in that little town of Bethlehem. And so prophetically, it couldn't have happened any other way. This was the fullness of times, not only providentially, but prophetically. And when I think of God's puppets, and that is Caesar Augustus and Joseph the carpenter, God says, I've got two people in place that I need. First of all, Joseph is born in Bethlehem. And God sends him all the way up to Galilee. And while he's up there, he meets this young girl named Mary. And unknown to him, she is going to be with child, not of a man, but of the Holy Spirit. And then God says to his other puppet, Caesar, the ruler of the world, now you make a decree that everybody has to go back to their hometown. And because I want Joseph back in Bethlehem with Mary. And so all of these things are happening because God just simply says, this is what I need to happen. And Caesar may have thought he was in charge of things, but he wasn't. He had to do what God had told him to do. So the fullness of time comes about because God makes it come about. Now, secondly, I want to talk about the person of Christmas, of course. So back to verse 4, when this fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. God sent forth his Son. We have the word God, we have the word Son. Now, I've already a number of times this morning used the word Christmas, right? Unfortunately, in our modern day, in our politically correct day, you don't hear that. You hear the word Christmas, but you're not going to hear the word Jesus, are you? You're not going to hear the word salvation. You're not going to hear the word incarnation, whether you're listening to the store ads or the commercials or the TV movies and all of that. You'll hear the word Christmas, but you won't hear any more than that. But I like the word Christmas. At least you have the word Christ in it. I know I don't like the word Mass at the end of it because the Catholic Church had to fool with it a little bit, but I don't care what they did. I like the word Christ. And so at least with everything else left out of it, people have to say Christmas, and they have to say Christ when they say it. So I'm glad for that much. But I want you to notice two things about the person of Christmas. Number one, he was the Son of God. And number two, he was sent by God. He is the Son of God. And so again, you have the word God here, obviously God the Father, sent forth his Son, obviously God the Son. That's right. He became a man, and he was God's Son, that is, the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity. God is one God, and he's of one essence, and yet he manifests himself in those three persons. And so God manifested himself. God became a man. Emmanuel means God with us. And so that's what happened at this time. Let me read you a couple statements in the New Testament. In John chapter 10, John, the apostle, is recording this in about 90 AD, but is recording what a conversation Jesus had with the Pharisees. And Jesus says, John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them and said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone thee, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. In other words, the Jews understood that when you say he's the Son of God, you are saying he is God. And they were ready to stone him for such blasphemy. Of course, either that's a terrible lie or it's absolutely true, right? And the fact is, it was absolutely true. Now I shift to the writer of Hebrews in 70 AD, in Hebrews chapter 1, where this Son of God is given three different titles. The chapter begins, the whole book begins, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, listen, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So here he's called Son, as he is in our text. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Verse 8, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Stop and think about this. The Son of the Father is called God. And he's quoting the psalmist, and he's writing it down in Hebrews 1:8. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And he's not done. Verse 10 of Hebrews 1 says, and thou, he's been called Son, he's been called God, and thou Lord, he's also called Jehovah, he's called Lord here. In the beginning, thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews calls the Son of God, God and Lord, three divine names for him. And so when we come back to our verse here, we find out that if God sent forth his Son, it means, first of all, that he is deity. He is the qualified messenger to bring us the Word of God and also, in verse 5, to redeem us from our sins. Secondly, it shows submission because God the Son is sent out by God the Father, and God the Son always does those things that pleases the Father. And thirdly, it shows purpose, and we'll see that next week in verse 5, in that he came that he might redeem us from our sins. So, first of all, this person of Christmas is the Son of God, that is, God in the flesh. But secondly, I want you to notice that he was sent forth from God. That's an important statement. Now, here's my grammatical note. I always give you one grammatical detail, so here it is for today. In this verse, I have 4 points because there are 4 actions here. There are 4 verbs, if you will, actually 2 verbs and 2 participles, 4 actions in this verse, and they are all put in that original language in what they call the aorist tense, which you and I would just call the simple past tense. All of these are past tense. All of these are historical facts. 4 times in this verse, 4 things are said to be historical fact. Number 1, he had come. In other words, in the fullness of time, he came. Secondly, he was sent forth, the word sent. Thirdly, he was born of a woman. And fourthly, he was born under the law. All 4 of those actions say, this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. By the inspiration of God, very specifically, these things are historical fact. Now, here we have in our verse that he was sent forth from God, out of God. Apostello means to send out. We get the word apostle from it, somebody that's sent out. And sent out of God, from God, that is, from heaven, he came to earth with the message from God. He came on a mission. As a matter of fact, this word, ek apostolo, would be used of a missionary. It would be used of an ambassador that goes out from the homeland, out into a foreign land with an important message. And that's what Jesus did. He came out from the Father. Let me read to you a very famous passage in Philippians chapter 2, 5 and 8, and you'll recognize this when I read it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, which he was, but listen to all these past tenses. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. In that famous passage, here is the historical fact reiterated again. He came out from God with this kind of message for us. So we have these historical facts in these four verses. What about all the things about Christmas that aren't historical facts? You know, we have trees and we have presents and somebody has the winter solstice and we have birthday candles and cakes and we have Semiramis and Tammuz and all of these pagan things. Should we still do those? And I say, yeah, we should. Because number one, we don't connect any pagan meaning to those kinds of things. And if you do, then don't do it. But I don't connect any pagan meaning to it. By the way, what day of the week is this today? Oh, Sunday. You know why? Because in Babylonia, they worship the sun on the first day of the week. So maybe we shouldn't say Sunday. Clay and I were talking on Thursday, and I happened to mention Thursday. Oh, why do we call it Thursday? Because the Norse celebrated the god Thor, T-H-O-R, on Thor's day. And so maybe we shouldn't say Thursday. And every day of our week is from a different pagan god. So do we throw them all out and not say it? No. Those things don't mean that to us anymore, and we have just cultural things that we like to do. I say do it, but always keep in mind that the purpose for Christmas is God coming in the flesh to die for our sins. So we have the time of Christmas, the person of Christmas. And thirdly, I want to talk about an important fact, of course, and that is the method of Christmas. He was born of a woman. Just a simple statement of fact, born of a woman. God had said to Eve in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between his seed, he's speaking to Satan, between your seed and her seed. The seed of a woman, the seed of Eve herself. And who was Mary? A sweet teenage girl, that virgin girl who gave birth to Jesus. She was of the seed of that woman. And so he will come of a woman. Now, to say that he's born is to say that he's human, is to say that God became a man, God with us, God in the flesh. When we say incarnation, we, you know, the word carnal or carnivorous means fleshly. The incarnation means God, who is spirit, became in the flesh. And by the way, he will keep that. The Son of God will keep that flesh throughout eternity because he took it back to heaven with him at the resurrection and the ascension. But at this moment, he takes this flesh upon himself. We call it the incarnation. John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And not only that, but it goes further. In Luke chapter 1, the angel is appearing to Mary and telling her what's going to happen to her. And so in verse 31, it says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and you will bring forth a son. Let me go back to those words again. You will conceive from the moment of that divine conception, God the Son was in Mary. Conceived in your womb, by the way. A man doesn't have a womb, in case we don't know that in our day. Mary does. And so he is conceived in the womb of Mary, and then you will bring him forth. So actually, God became a man long before Bethlehem's manger, 9 months before Bethlehem's manger, wherever they were. And she was in Galilee, we suppose. And now there, on December 25 or thereabouts, he is brought forth, that is, born as we speak of being born. And so when we say that he was born of a woman, we mean this. I'm only going to quote two paragraphs to you, so be patient with me. But the commentator Linsky says this: the Son's going out from God on his mission is seen in his becoming a man. He did not cease to be the Son of God when he became a man. He did not drop his deity, which is an impossible thought. He remained what he was and added what he had not been, namely a human being, a human nature. Derived out of a woman, a human mother, he became the God-man, God-man, the God-man. And so that is what we see here. He was born of a woman. Now, that's a miracle, is it not? That's something that has never happened before. You know, the liberals, the modernists, have a bottom line to their theology, and that is miracles could not, cannot, and will not ever happen. And so as far as the liberals are concerned, this didn't happen the way the Bible is saying it happened. Why? Because miracles can't happen. That's just their bottom line. It just can't happen. We take modernism from that 200-year modern thought that we've had with evolution and everything else. It just says, sorry, miracles don't happen. There's got to be some other explanation to it. Well, there is, and that is God intervened into his world. And when he intervenes in this world, miracles happen. Never before, never since, has a woman ever been conceived without a man. And yet that happened at this moment, conceived of the Holy Spirit, Luke 1 tells us very plainly. And so it happened then, and it can't happen again. Sorry for our generation that doesn't understand that men don't have wombs. And as much as you want to say some man is pregnant, it's not true. It's a woman that thinks she's a man. But not even God was conceived in a man. God was conceived in a woman because that's how he made the woman. Now, I'll read you one other thing, and this was great. I was reading Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, one of the famous things that he wrote. And in his commentary on Galatians, and this is translated from the old language, so bear with me. Listen to Martin Luther, the great reformer, Martin Luther. In that he nameth the sex, that is a woman, he signifieth that Christ was made true and very man of womankind, as if he had said he was born not of man and woman, but only of womankind. Therefore, when he nameth but only the womankind, it is the same when he saith, made of a woman, as if he said, made of a virgin. And of course, we have believed that in our Protestant thought and in our biblical thought ever since. When Paul records here, by inspiration of God, that he was born of a woman, born of, and by the way, a really shouldn't be there either, he was born out of woman. And that means virgin born. As the prophet had said, Isaiah had said, and others, he's virgin born. So you have here the method of Christmas, and you can't have it without that. You can have trees, you can have presents, you can talk about giving, you can talk about love, you can talk about happy family times and all the rest, but if Christ did not come into Mary's womb by a virgin birth, then you don't have Christmas. And you don't have redemption, and you have no hope of eternal life. This is what happened at Christmas. That's why we celebrate it. And I want to do one other thing. And that is, lastly, the extent of Christmas. So, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Now, these two past actions, born of a woman, but secondly, born under the law. And I want you to know the word "the" is not there in the original. He was born under law. And that law that He was born under is all law. Anything that people tried to do to take themselves to heaven, He abolished. Anything that tried to help you be saved is not going to help you. He's born under the Mosaic law, that's true, and He abolished that and all other law that you can do to try to have eternal life. Two thoughts here. Number one, He abolished Jewish law. Number two, He abolished Gentile law. Yes, when Justin read to us the verses from verse 1 through verse 4 and 5 this morning, we understand that what Paul is writing about is the Mosaic or Jewish law. And here these Jewish people for 1,500 years had been under this law. They had to keep it, and they had tried to do it, and they added to it, and they expanded on it, and all of that. But they were trying to save themselves by keeping this law. And you can't do that. You can't do it under Jewish law. You can't do it under any other law. The Jewish law had a beginning, and then it had an ending when Christ came. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 3 and look at verse 19 in Galatians. What purpose then does the law serve? It was, notice, added because of transgressions. In other words, it had a beginning. 1440, we know when it was added. Until, that is, it has an ending. The seed should come. And who is that? Notice the capital S. That is Messiah. That is Christ. Whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. It had a very beginning, it had an end, and it has a purpose. And we're going to come back to this next week, but look at verse 5. Why was He born under the law? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. And you and I can become adopted sons of God because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became the Son of Man. So, beginning of the law, did it help them? No, it didn't. But not only that, and by the way, go back up to chapter 3, verse 13, and notice how this redemption takes place. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. I'm going to stop there and say, what is the curse of the law? If somebody asks you, what does that mean? What is the curse of the law? Here's what I think it is. And that is, you can't do it. That's the curse. There's enmity between you and the law. You can try to keep all of the law, and you can't do it, and you will not be saved that way. That's the curse. If you offend in one point, you are guilty of all, James says. Now, go on. He became a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, the reference to His cross. He kept the law, and He nailed it to His cross, Colossians tells us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, not through the law, but through faith. Aren't you glad for that? That you are saved not by trying to keep that law, but simply coming to Jesus Christ by faith. Christ did that for you. He paid the price. That's what redeemed means. We'll come back to that. Don't want to preach next week's message too soon here. So He abolished the Jewish law. Secondly, He abolished the Gentile law, the natural law. God made this world, and He made it with laws. It's creation law. It's scientific law, if you will. Sorry, those things just happen. You can jump off the top of this building and somehow try to convince yourself that you don't have to hit the ground, but you know what? You're going to hit the ground because there's creation law, there's scientific law, there is natural law, there is moral law. Lying is wrong. Murder is wrong. Covetousness is wrong. And those moral laws come from the same God who made the natural laws. And just as real as one is, the others are. And not only that, the Bible speaks about the law of sin and death And that is what is upon each one of us. The law of our own sin and the death that we deserve is upon us, and you need to be redeemed from it. So sin is lawlessness, anomia, namas law, with an A in front of it, lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil and they love to revel in it. So you have four actions here, four facts, and I want you to notice these. But let me end this morning's message with a note again about verse 5. He did all of this that he might redeem us that are under any kind of law, the Jewish law or any other kind of law. And I want to talk about that next week. Here's the message. Here's the takeaway from it. Jesus paid for your sins. He did that on the cross. He could do it because he had no sin of his own. If he had even one sin, then he needed to be crucified for his own sin, not for ours. But because he had no sin, because he was God in the flesh, then he can pay the demands of the law, and they are paid. He nailed that to the cross, Colossians 3 says. And so, having done that, the gift of eternal life has been paid for. You have a gift from God, but the gift hasn't been exchanged unless you've received Christ by faith. As we say today, the gift is still under the tree. And what is the tree? The cross of Jesus Christ. Your gift of eternal life is there at the cross. You have to come to the cross with your sins and say, Lord, you can have my sin. Forgive me of this. I'll take your gift of eternal life. Just like at Christmas, you will not pay for the gift that you receive, but you have to receive it if you want it. And there your gift is, redeemed and paid for, and at the foot of the cross, if you come, it's called a tree in verse 13, if you come to that tree, then you can have eternal life. I hope that you will. I hope that you'll receive it, as verse 14, as we read, said, that you might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I want you to stand with me, if you will, then, as we think about these things. We sing a song in just a moment. We ask the Lord to search our own hearts. Let's go to him in prayer as we stand. Father, now we've read this wonderful verse. And Father, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are your judgments and your ways past finding out. I'm sure, Father, we've only touched the hem of this garment. We've only been on the surface of this great deep. But Father, we understand it. We understand what's been said. And we understand that we need the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we understand that had it not been that you sent your Son into this world, we could not have eternal life. So Father, at this time, this Christmas season as we call it, we thank you for this unspeakable gift. And so, Father, I ask you now as we reflect on these things that, first of all, anyone within the sound of my voice, whether here or somewhere else, that does not know Christ as Savior would say, I need to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And they would today reach out to you and receive Christ. And then, Father, I pray that you'd stir our hearts too as Christian people for the sake of this truth in this world in which we live. So, Father, bless in this song as we sing it. May you have your will and your way in our hearts. Move us in the way that we need to be. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing a song, of course, our invitation's open. As we sing, I'm here at the front. If you need to come and meet me here at the front. And when we're done singing and others are leaving, our invitation's still open. But you respond the way God has you respond today. Gordon will come and lead us in this song.